Well, hey, and welcome to the Quad City Podcast, where we are on mission to make more and better disciples of Jesus everywhere, always. We're so glad you're joining us in that today. Well, before we dive into today's sermon, would you do me a quick favor? Would you go ahead and open your app store and search Quad City Christian Church? Download our app because it's the best way to stay connected with what's happening here at Quad City. If you're new joining us for the first time, click that new here form as we'd love to reach out and connect with you. You can also submit prayer requests and even give on that same app. It's the best way to stay connected here at Quad City. Well, hey, now that that's out of the way, let's go ahead and dive into our sermon from Sunday. We hope you enjoy.
Well, welcome. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are honored that you've chosen to start your week off by worshiping with us here at Quad City Christian Church. I want to welcome all of those who are joining us online from whenever and wherever you are. So grateful to have you with us today, as well as all of those out in Prescott Valley this morning. So grateful for you worshiping with us today. Well, we are continuing our series through the story of Job. And so if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn them on or turn them to Job chapter 2. That's where we're going to be diving in today. Now, chances are, even if you are not a church person, you know of the story of Job. You may have never read the story, but you are pretty familiar with it, which is why I'm convinced that because we are so familiar with it, it's really easy for us to skim right over how emotionally devastating this story really is. And so I want to tell you a story to try to help us to feel a little bit of the story of Job. A couple of months ago, I was in the ER with a family from our church. We were in one of those rooms waiting to hear some test results and figure out what the next steps are going to be for this family. And while we were waiting, an announcement comes over the intercom there in the ER. It was a trauma alert that was going to be arriving in about 12 minutes. I didn't think much of it. It's an ER. That happens all the time. That's what they do. About 10 minutes later, the energy in the ER just went way up. The room we were placed in happened to be right across the hall from the nurse's station, and about 20 feet down the hall from the entrance to where the ambulances arrive. We hear the ambulance pull up, and before we know it, several EMTs quickly jump out, and they're rolling the gurney down the hall. And honestly, again, I didn't have much of an emotional reaction. This is what you expect to see in an emergency room. That was until the gurney crossed right in front of our room, and I look out, and all I see is a tiny hand and a tiny arm hanging off of the edge of the gurney. My guess was that this baby couldn't have been more than 14 or 15 months old. And they rolled the bed down the hall a couple of more bays, and everything else in the ER came to a stop. Everyone was furiously working on this baby. And a few minutes after the baby arrived, the mother comes running through those ambulance doors down the hall, trying to find out where her baby was. And as soon as she got into the room, she got the news that her baby had died. It's hard to put into words what that wailing sounds like. It was disbelief and overwhelming grief. It was anger and fear and devastation and shock all pouring out of her in inconsolable groans and screeches. I watched as the nursing staff and the doctor slowly made their way back to the nurse's station. And I watched as they started hugging each other and wiping tears from their face. These are people who see death all the time, but this was different. All the EMTs stood there in the hall and they too were devastated. Several moments later, I looked and there were detectives who were walking into the hospital down the hall. See, because when you have the death of a baby, there are lots of questions that law enforcement have to ask. And my heart broke even more when I thought about this poor mother and how many times she's going to have to retell and relive these events that led to this harrowing moment in this ER. It was likely another 20 minutes before any other friends or family showed up to be with this mom in this moment of devastation. And the wailing didn't stop the entire time. And we sat there in our room and we didn't say a word and tears were welling up in our eyes and we didn't even know these people. And we didn't need to. Can you picture that scene? Can you feel that loss? If you can, then you can start to understand the story of Job. He lost everything. He lost his wealth. He lost his status. He lost dozens of servants, no doubt, whom he felt were part of his family. He didn't just lose one child. He lost 10. 10. In one fell swoop, an entire generation of his family were wiped from the map. And if that pain wasn't sufficient, his own health ended up being taken from him in that moment. He was stricken with a disease that caused painful oozing sores from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. And the only family member that he has left to console him was his wife, whose own pain led her to such a dark place that she actually became a voice for Satan himself and encouraged him to curse God and die, just as the accuser had convinced God that Job would do in his suffering. There's no way for us to truly feel the weight of the agony of this story. But I hope you'll try. Because it's there that we actually learn the most from this story. Today we're going to pick up where Pastor Ken left off. Up until this point, Job has seemingly been suffering alone. But as we dive into chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, we're going to meet three of his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that he had come under, they set out from their homes and met together by arrangement to go and to sympathize with him and comfort him. By the time we get to verse 11, Job has likely been suffering for several weeks, maybe several months. We got to remember, in a world without Twitter or email or text messaging, it would have taken a while for the story of Job's suffering to get out to his friends. These guys lived in other places. They were not in the neighborhood. These were other friends living far away. And they finally get the word, and then they have to then set up a time and they go and meet together to come up with a plan to go and to connect with Job. So don't assume that all of his suffering happens on a Tuesday and these guys show up by the weekend. That's likely not what happened. If you've heard about Job's story, you likely don't have a very high view of these three friends. The vast majority of the book of Job is made up of speeches given by Job and responded to by his friends. As you go through the whole middle section of Job, it's just speech after speech. As they're trying to help Job figure out why this tragedy has come upon him, they're offering him advice on how to fix it. But it turns out they have no idea what they're talking about. You see, because they are seeing these events through the prism of good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. And Job, these are really bad things, which must mean that you are a really bad person. That's the way that they interpret all of this. But as we've learned in the last 2 weeks, that's just not the case. Job has done nothing to deserve this. But they can't wrap their minds around that. Thus, the advice that they give Job is terrible. But before we denigrate and dismiss these guys, I think it's really helpful first to recognize that when they hear of the trouble that Job has endured, they put their lives on hold, they drop everything, and they make a plan to go see their friend. They show up, and as Job will say, they showed up when everybody else left. So we can, and we will, criticize some of the faulty advice and accusations. But before we do that, we need to at least give credit for them being the ones who loved Job enough to not let him suffer alone. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud and they tore their robes and they sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. So these three friends, they meet up and they carpool together and they go to Job. Now, the last time they showed up at Job's house, they likely enjoyed all of the benefits of being with their rich friend. They got to go to his lavish mansion. They got to eat the best of food and drink the best of wine. They saw him and his perfect kids, and they were jealous of his beautiful wife. Like, Job is one of those friends that sends out the perfect picture on the Christmas card every year, and they have the letter that just tells of their perfect life, and every time you read it, you want to just puke a little bit. That was Job. He was exceedingly blessed. But now, they roll into Job's neighborhood this time, and they are undone. They'd heard about what happened, but surely it's gotten exaggerated by the time it's gotten to us. It can't be that bad. It turns out it's worse. They see Job from a distance, and they could hardly recognize him. That can't be him. Oh no, it's him. His body is a shell of what it once was. His head has been shaved. There's nothing left but skin and bones. The sores have ravaged his body. Job describes himself in this way in chapter 7. My body is clothed with worms and scabs. My skin is broken and festering. This is Job's description. There are worms literally eating the dead skin, the festering sores. This is what they see. A man covered in worms and scabs with broken skin and oozing sores. They can't believe their eyes. And in this moment, they do exactly what they should do. The text says they weep aloud. They weep aloud and they tear their robes and they sprinkle dust on their heads. These are all outward expressions of deep, sincere mourning and repentance. It's not that they just feel bad for Job on the inside. They express their grief on the outside. They mourn outwardly for everyone to see. They join Job in his display of mourning and repentance. And when they get to where Job is, they gather around him and they sit down on the ground. That's it. They just sit there. For 7 days, they just sat on the ground with him and they did not say a word. They offer no platitudes. They give no advice. They do not try to comfort. They just simply sit there with him in his pain. And that's exactly what they should have done. There's no doubt that these guys are gonna get sideways pretty quick. But what they do here is a perfect picture of what we should do when someone we know, someone we love is enduring great suffering. They model for us three things. What we should do is we should show up. Sometimes when people are enduring great suffering, there's this thing in us that we just want to stay away. We don't want to put ourselves in that awkward situation. We just want to stay away because we assume we might just be in the way. And that is a valid concern. Suffering people don't need everybody to show up, but they need somebody to show up. And if you're showing up because you need a closer connection in that moment, or you need to be needed in that moment, then you're probably not the person to show up. If you're showing up for something for you, then let somebody else show up. But if you're a part of that inner circle of loved ones, someone that they know and they trust, when tragedy strikes, you need to show up. And secondly, you need to sit down. Like oftentimes when tragedy strikes, many of us want to jump into fix-it mode. We want to just go fix things. We want to make stuff better in that moment. We want to fix the meals and clean the house and pick up the kids and make arrangements. And there is a time for all of that. But it's not in the immediate. Before you do anything, you need to just sit down and join in the mourning. And these guys did that. They wept, they tore their clothes, they sat in solidarity with their hurting friend. We call this the ministry of presence. It's just being there. When people are suffering, they just need to know that they're not alone in their suffering. See, we cannot take away people's pain, but we can join them in their pain. Lastly, we just need to stay quiet. Did you notice these friends? They didn't say anything for 7 days. They just sat there in silence with their friend. Again, so many of us, we just want to stay away because I don't know what to say. The reality is you probably don't need to say anything. Most of what you say in that moment is probably not going to end up being helpful anyway. In the moment of tragedy, your words will likely do more harm than good. They don't need a mini sermon. They don't need to have their grief minimized. What they need is somebody who will just listen as they weep and wail and mourn and cuss and cry. That's what they need. At the onset of suffering, that isn't the moment for any kind of correction or comforting. Their grief is deep and it's raw, and they just need a place to express it. So show up and sit down and stay quiet and be that safe place. When we look at Job's friends, there will be a lot to criticize. But this first week, they got it right. After sitting in silence for 7 days, we enter into chapter 3. And this is where Job breaks the silence. This is where Job just begins to pour out all of the pain that he's been holding on to for weeks, maybe months. And all of a sudden, it just begins to flow out of his mouth. And I just want to read the first part of his little speech. I just want to invite you to try and feel what he's feeling as he says these words. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish and the night that said a boy is conceived. That day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days, curse that day. Those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes." This is the depression of devastation. It's hard to imagine that this is the same guy who back in chapter 1 declared, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." But here's what we know. Suffering has a way of compounding its pain. Like, we can all endure suffering when it's short. We can all endure suffering when we know it has an end in sight. But when someone is suffering like Job, when it's week after week and month after month and there is no end in sight, it becomes really easy to lose hope. Some of you have been there. Some of you are there. This moment is the lowest point in the story for Job. Like, he is overwhelmed with his suffering. And the conclusion that he comes to is, it would just have been better had I never been born. It's important to note that Job never curses God, and he doesn't even bring curses on himself. He curses the day of his birth, the evening of his being conceived. He curses that day. He says he wishes that day would perish. Like, he wants a day to die. He asks that no light shine on it, that it would be filled with darkness, that it would be stricken from the calendar. It would be a part of no months. He doesn't see his day of birth as something to be celebrated, but a day to mourn. Like, this is deep depression. Now, from where I'm standing, I can imagine myself looking at Job and saying, "Hey, just hang on, just wait a second, Job. Are you saying that you would throw away all of the years of abundant blessing that you received from God, all of the decades of relationship that you've had with your wife and your kids, all the memories that you got to experience with your children, all 10 of them, like, he's at least 60 or 70 years old at this point. Think of all of those memories that he's had with his children. I would say to Job, is this suffering so great that you would You had cast away all of that good just to get rid of this bad? And I like to think that Job, if given the time to process, he would probably say no. But when you're in it, when the pain just keeps coming, there's a part of us that would be willing to give it all up to make the pain stop. We'd be willing to give all, we'd give all the good away just to make the pain go away. Which brings us to the next part of Job's speech. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Like, why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and rulers of the earth who built themselves places now lying in ruins, with princes who had gold and who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden away in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil. There the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave drivers shout. The small and the great are there, and the slaves are freed from their owners. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter soul? To those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave. So Job started off by saying, I just wish the day of my conception would just perish, that it didn't exist. But it did, and so he moves on to, then why didn't I just die when I was born? If I was gonna have to be born, then why didn't I just die? Why was there somebody to take care of me? I get that I had to be born. Why couldn't I have just been like a stillborn? Why did there have to be knees to catch me? Why did there have to be a breast to nurse me? Because in Job's mind, death offers the greatest peace. He said it's the place that even for the wicked where turmoil stops, where the weary rest, where captives and slaves are set free. And right here, I just need to do a quick timeout. This is a great moment to remind us that not everything that is written in the Bible is true. Not everything that's written is true. Meaning, we should not take what Job says about the afterlife and preach it as though it's true. It's true that he said it, but it's not true what he's feeling. No doubt in this moment, what he's telling himself in the midst of his pain, he believes it to be true. But death is not the great place of peace for everyone. It is not the end of turmoil for the wicked. That's just not true. It isn't a place of rest for all mankind. Scripture makes it very clear. It is a place of rest for those who are in Jesus. We will enter into his rest. But according to Jesus, what stands on the other side of this life for the majority of people is not that they would end their suffering. It is not the end of turmoil. It is not true that everyone on the other side will find gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave. That's just not true. It's true for those who are in Jesus. Is so often the case for all of us. What he's feeling in the midst of his pain isn't true. His feelings are lying to him. And what's he feeling? He feels like he wants to die. Look at what he says. Why is light given to those in misery Why is life given to the bitter of soul? For those whose heart's broken, why do they have to live? To those who long for death, why is life given to those who long for death, but it just won't come for them? Why is life given to those searching for death more than hidden treasure? He is longing to die. He just wants his life to be over, and the death that he's praying for won't come. It's important to note that all throughout Job's story, suicide is never declared as an option for him. Like, he recognizes that it is God who gives life and it is God who grants death. Now, I know, even as I say the word suicide, that that evokes high emotion for many of you. Because you know someone who has been in this dark place with Job, and they did take their life to make the pain stop. You've experienced that. And some of you have been in this dark place yourself, where everything in you just longed for the pain to stop, even if it meant your life was over. You've been in this place. And no doubt in a gathering this size, there are some of you in this place right now. And here's my encouragement to you. If you walk away with nothing else today, I just want you to know that you're not alone in those feelings. Like, some of the greatest men of faith in all of Scripture had those feelings. Job is painted for us as one of the greatest men that have ever walked the earth, and he is in this place where he just wants to die. Elijah was in this place. Jonah felt this way. David understood the depths of deep despair, as did Jeremiah and Moses. Even Jesus is described as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I want you to hear that you're not alone. And there's help. Like, just because you're in this place of hopelessness now does not mean it's going to be hopeless forever. There's help. And we want to be the kind of church that does not dismiss the kind of pain that you're in. We want to be the church that comes alongside and bears one another, to bear one another's burdens. Job ends his speech like this. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing has become my daily food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. Do you remember back in chapter 1 when Satan said to God, of course he's faithful to you. Of course he's faithful, because you've put this hedge of protection around him, keeping him from suffering. And here we are a few months later, and look what Job says. He says, look, that hedge that God gave me, it's no longer a hedge to protect me from suffering. It is a hedge that is like a prison to keep me in my suffering. God has hedged me in and I can't escape. Have you been there? No peace, no quiet, no rest, only turmoil. Have you seen somebody in this moment? This is what the depression of devastation looks like. I don't know who that mother was in the ER a few months ago, but I bet that she understands what Job's speaking of. So what do we do when we see this? in the ones that we love. We show up, we sit down, we stay quiet. There will be a time to speak, but that should be long after we have given them the space to pour out all of their grief, all of their pain, without rebuke and without correction. Just join them in their grief. Today, I want to end with a song. This is not a song that we sing. It's a song that has been written for us in our Bibles. It was written by King David, and it was a song that he wrote in one of his deepest, darkest moments of pain. And what I love about this song is this song that David wrote in his pain has actually been included in our Bibles as a way for us. God actually inspired these words to give us voice to our own pain. So as we wrap up our time together, I want to read this song over us. He puts to voice what so many of us feel in our suffering. But at the end, he also adds hope. And oftentimes, it's a hope that we never get to. So here's what I would like to do. Both here and in Prescott Valley, I'd invite you guys to stand with me. And I'm going to read the first two stanzas of this song. And then when we get to the third, I would like for us all to read this last stanza together. And this is going to be our prayer to the Lord as we wrap up our time together. So I'm going to read the first two slides, and I want to invite you to join me on the third. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. Read this with me. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. I pray that you get to that place of hope, no matter how great your suffering is. If you want to pray with one of our prayer teams, they'll be available for you today. Have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday.
Amen. And thank you so much for joining us today here at the Quad City Podcast. Hey, our desire is that we would each look more and more like Jesus every day, week, month, and year. And we know that that doesn't just come from learning more about him and his word, but by actually applying it to our lives today. We hope that you take this message that you heard today and apply it to your life in a way that makes you honor him. Well, thanks again for joining us today. Be sure to download the Quad City app, and we will see you again next time.